Well, good evening. It's great to see you all. It's great to be back from vacation, and it's really a thrill to have my whole family up here serving today. Will you pray with me while we remain standing? God, thanks that you love sinners and lost people. And Lord, there's so much misconception in our world about who you are. Lord, over the next few moments, would you fill me with your Holy Spirit? Would you bring your scripture alive? Would you speak to us? Would you keep us awake at this late hour, as it would be easy to take a nap? God, that we might know more about your heart and what it means to worship you as King. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I think there's a common perception among those who might not study scripture as much as they'd like, that the God of the Old Testament is mean and vindictive and angry and always just wiping people out. And the God of the New Testament is all about love and joy and hope. Well, fasten your seatbelts, because we're looking at the Old Testament book of Daniel. And God's grace comes through in waves today to a guy that by anybody's standards doesn't deserve it. If you're just joining us, we're studying the book of Daniel. We've been learning about these men, these young boys, who've been living a life of faith in a culture that's very hostile to faith. But here in chapter 4, we get an interlude. We actually get a picture, and the king himself, King Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of Babylon, comes to the service. And I know we're Anglicans, and we're very prim and proper, and we don't do a lot of this, but we're actually getting a testimony here in church today from King Nebuchadnezzar, of a man who went from not caring in the world about the God of Jacob, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, to acknowledging the one true God, Yahweh, as the Lord of the universe. It's quite an amazing story. You might want to have your Bible in front of you. I'm going to be referring to some texts, if not your bulletin. Pretty exciting story. Let me just give you a brief picture of Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king who ever lived. Came to power in 605 BC and proceeded to conquer or ally himself and make himself ruler of every known nation in the world. No one had conquered every nation and established himself as king over the whole world. He was amazingly gifted, a leader, a planner, an administrator, and a cruel dictator. The stories of what he did to his conquered people are hair-raising. His goal, though, was to manipulate the spiritual and created order and subject them to himself. While he worshipped a pantheon of gods, he considered himself to be literally the ruler of the known spiritual and physical world. Well, three times he conquered Jerusalem. The first time he came in, and they just kind of basically wilted at his feet. He said, okay, I'll take away some of your young boys. I'll kill a few people, but I'll put up a vassal king. Well, this was God's way of trying to get the Israelites' attention, by the way. He's disciplining them and using Nebuchadnezzar as his tool. Well, after a couple of years, they say, no, we don't want Nebuchadnezzar as a king. So they kind of rebel. So sure enough, Nebuchadnezzar comes in a second time, and he kills a few more people, brings a few more people back to Babylon, and says, I'm going to put up another ruler. You need to obey, guys. A few more years go by, and Israel says, we've had it. We don't want you as king. They rebel a third time. So what happens? The hammer drops. Nebuchadnezzar shows absolutely no mercy to this little tribe of Israelites. Jerusalem is held under siege for 2 years. It gets so bad that people start eating each other because there's no food. He doesn't care. Finally, when they storm the gates, they do unmentionable things to the men, women, and children. But one of the things we do learn from Scripture is they take babies to show their power, and they take them and they slam them against rocks in front of their parents just to show them, hey, this is how what we think of you. There's one extra biblical text that says that just to mock their God, because if you're defeated or you're going through a tough time, clearly your God's not strong enough to get you out of it. And to mock their God, to mock Yahweh, he takes their scrolls of the Torah, of the law, he turns them into sacks, has them fill them with sand, and carry them the 600 miles to Babylon just to let them know that their God is worth a bunch of sand. This was not a nice man. He makes guys like Hitler and maybe Gaddafi and Saddam Hussein looked like child's play. He was a ruthless dictator who beat his own drum. Well, we pick up the story in chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar's at the pinnacle of his career. He's content and happy. He rules the entire world. But there's one thing he doesn't have control over. It's his dreams. And he has a dream about an amazing tree that fills the whole world. And then it's going to be cut down, and a stump is going to be laid. And there's some things said, and he doesn't get it. So he brings all his people in, tell me what this dream means. They can't. Finally, Daniel, an Israelite, a follower of Yahweh, comes in and interprets the dream. You, O king, are that great tree, verse 22, take a look. You will be cut down until you acknowledge the Most High is sovereign over kingdoms. What happens? The dream comes to fruition. Nebuchadnezzar is driven away for a period of seven seasons. He becomes like a beast. Ready for this? On a side note, he becomes on the outside what he is on the inside. We become what we actually worship. A beast. He loses everything until a time set by God is completed, in which case he lifts his eyes, his sanity restored, he bows the knee and worships God as king. Quite a tremendous story. What do we learn? What do we learn? We learn 74 things. But because you're at the 5:30 service, I'll cut it down because the sermon went about 2 hours this morning. I'll cut it down for you. Let me give you a couple things. First, this text gives us the great question of the entire Bible and the great question of our world. Here it is. Who's your daddy? Who's your daddy? Who is king? Who really rules? Is it you? Is it your circumstances? Is it the person that offended you and ruined your life 20 years ago that you've not gotten over? Is it your boss? Is it your money? Is it your influence? Maybe it's your children rule your life. Or is it God? Who is king? See, Nebuchadnezzar has a great case. He can look out to outward circumstances, and everything he sees says, I am king. He concludes he is the king. He's walking on his palace and he says, is this not the great Babylon that I've built as a royal palace by my own mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Is Nebuchadnezzar king? It certainly looks like it. Having the ability to kill? To hold people's lives in the palm of his hand? He seems pretty strong. The message from Genesis to Revelation that comes to a head here in Daniel chapter 4 is that Nebuchadnezzar is not the king. That random circumstances are not in charge. That the sum of our lives is not what we can see or accomplish or fail at. That God is in charge. He raises up kingdoms and leaders, even kingdoms and leaders that don't acknowledge him or act in an antithetical way of how he acts. God is the author of life and death and everything in between. But this is the great problem for Nebuchadnezzar. And let's be honest, it's the great problem of the world. I am the king of my family. And after 3 weeks on vacation, my children are still obeying my every word. No. And I got to tell you, when they don't obey me, I'm telling you, the hammer comes down. Does it not, kids? Your grandmother, Mother Teresa, St. Augustine, the Apostle Paul, Nebuchadnezzar, our president, your spouse, your children, all have a downward pull, myself included, that rebels against the idea of submitting to a king. We'll submit to anything but God as king. And this is the problem in the world. We want to be in control. Nebuchadnezzar gives us a picture of ourselves with a twist. You see, in an upper middle class society like ourselves, when lots is going well, we can become as prideful as Nebuchadnezzar. And most of your friends who don't give a rip about God think they can live their lives on their own. Look what I've done. I went to this school. I have this. I have a great family. I don't need God. You see, when we live as our own king, it breeds, on one side, pride. Of course, they're the ones that get the angriest as soon as they start suffering, or a drunk driver hits them, or things break down. They're the ones that go fly off the handle. But many live in this false belief that they're the king. Is that you? Are you prideful enough to think you've gotten to where you've gotten because of your own might and power? The other side is just as true, though, too. There are others who are living as their own king, but they haven't accomplished anything. And what characterizes their life is not pride, but despair and hopelessness and anxiety. Because they don't factor in a king who actually cares about their circumstances and numbers the hair on their heads, as soon as they hit a wall, and many of us have maybe been in walls for a long time, our lives are characterized by anxiety and fear and despair, because we're all that there is. There's no king out there. We're king, and things are going badly, and we get crushed. You see, this idea that we're kings and we're in control breeds either pride and arrogance or hopelessness and anxiety. Are you acting as the king of your life? Are you doing just fine without God? Life's great. Don't need to bow the knee. You're kind of like Nebuchadnezzar. Or is your life characterized by a deep insecurity? Daniel chapter 4 is inviting you to stop being your own king and saying, there's a God who cares about people in their pride and in their brokenness, who says, I am the king. Everything I do is right and just. Would you want to live under my authority? Secondly, we see clearly who God is in this text. We learn first that God is a God who's working the other side of the street. Can you imagine being a Jew living in Babylon, knowing your family's been killed, you've been enslaved, and the guy who's doing it is living in splendor in the palace on the other side of town? And you're cursing his name. You're thinking, God, how could you let this happen? Meanwhile, God's giving him a dream. Meanwhile, God's doing things you can't see, and he's doing them to your enemies. You see, when we're living as our own king, we take it upon ourselves to want to make people pay when they wrong us. Little do we know, but we get from this text, that God is already working the other side of the street. Are there people in your life you wish God would kind of hurry up the process with? Okay, God. I mean, he's probably in his 30th year of his reign. That's a long time to wait for justice, right? Friends, the king works the other side of the street. This is terribly encouraging for those of us who are going through challenging times, that God is a king who's working the other side of the street. But we also see that God is a God who loves sinners, who hangs out and eats with tax collectors and dictators that are out of control. Do you get the weight of this, that he comes in with a dream? It's like he comes into a whisper. He could have pulled the hammer down on Nebuchadnezzar. But he's gracious with a man who deserves no grace. Someone takes your children and slams them against rocks? That's a harsh analogy that we get, a harsh reality we get from Scripture of what he's like. And God treats him with a dream? We see God's offering of grace to a proud dictator. One of the things that ruined my vacation was reading the newspapers. Don't read newspapers on your vacation. Because you start reading about, you know, the war in Israel. You start reading about Christians being persecuted in Mosul, Iraq, and in Syria. And I went to Scripture. I said, Lord, what can I do? I'm on vacation. I'm in lap of luxury here. And I went back to Scripture and I said, how do we deal with the fact that Christians are being killed because of their faith? And I started reading Matthew 5 where it says, blessed are you when you are persecuted because of righteousness, for great is your reward. That, wow, maybe there's more going on here. Pray for those who persecute you. What? Luke chapter 6, God is kind to the wicked and the unmerciful. Are not the ISIS fighters being unmerciful in Iraq? God is kind to these kinds of people? And we are to pray for their redemption? That God would work the other side of the street of the people we don't like? Friends, when we sin, we cry out for grace. God, would you let me go scot-free, even though I don't deserve it? But when other people sin against us, we can't stand this truth about who God is. You're going to show Nebuchadnezzar grace. Did you hear about the guy who was executed in Texas last week? And it took 100 minutes for him to die? Everyone was appalled and outraged, and probably rightly so. Not the family of the people that he killed. They're like, that wasn't long enough. He deserved more. And the truth is, they're probably right. He did deserve more. But we see here in Daniel 4 of a God who is giving grace to a man who didn't deserve it. Let me just say on a side note, and I should not do this point, but I'm going to. Daniel, a victim, when he hears that Nebuchadnezzar is going to get punished or disciplined, does he say, stew in your juices? No. He says, take my advice, king, repent. He preaches the gospel to him. He says, look, change your ways. I'm one who is under judgment. I was in Israel. God disciplined us because we were in sin. And he brought me here because of what I'd done, and I've received amazing grace. It may just be so, king, that God will show you grace as well. Daniel preaches the gospel to a man who doesn't deserve it. This is the mission of the church. Sinners who've been saved by amazing grace, saying to the people you know who wouldn't be get caught dead here and don't deserve grace, perhaps God would show you mercy. Turn to him, repent, and see if he won't treat you with amazing grace. Daniel invites Nebuchadnezzar into a relationship with God out of love and grace. That's amazing. One last thing. Israel was created to be a blessing to the nations. God was so going to work in their country that people would say, wow, whatever kind of God you have, I want in. But when they got blessed, they, like Nebuchadnezzar, grew proud, and they blew off God. And God sent them prophets and said, don't do this. Don't make me look bad. Don't do this to yourself. Over hundreds of years, he warned them. The hammer didn't drop until, ready for this, Manasseh started sacrificing children on the altar of Molech. And that's when the hammer fell. And God said, I can't have you doing this anymore. Nebuchadnezzar was raised up as a king to be a blessing to the nations. Did you hear that? You were made to be the king to provide abundant fruit, the dream said, that everyone could find shade. He distorted it. He wasn't raised up to be a king to be a blessing. He ended up oppressing people. Well, before the hammer drops, he also gets a warning. Why is this important? Here's the point. There was another king who didn't grow up to fill the earth. He created the earth. He was sovereign over all things, and everything in creation was made for the glory of his majesty. And his name is Jesus Christ. He was before all things, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He started at the top, and what did he do? He willingly became a beast. Willingly. He chose to take on flesh. Philippians 2 says he humbled himself. He didn't need to be humbled. He chose to be humble, took the nature of a servant, became obedient. Nebuchadnezzar and Israel necessarily didn't end in death, especially for Nebuchadnezzar. He was shown mercy before he died. He was rebuked and disciplined before he died. This king, Jesus, went all the way to death. He was killed. You're saying, what's the point? The end of Philippians 2 says, God raised Jesus, the true king, back up to his prior position. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the king. The king who was the blessing to the world became a blessing to sinners by giving his life, by sacrificing himself and taking the punishment that Nebuchadnezzar deserved. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't go off scot-free for killing babies because God's just a nice God. Nebuchadnezzar goes off scot-free for killing babies because God said, I'll take the punishment and die in your place. This is why Jesus is worth being a king. Not only does he have power to rule our lives, but he's a humble servant and willing to pay for our mistakes. And so the whole Bible is giving us the invitation, will you submit to the king? Daniel chapter 4 points us to Jesus. He's the most high king who holds every kingdom and every life in his hand. And the question is, will you submit to him? Is he your king? Will you allow him to redeem you and forgive you of your sin? And as what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, restore your glory that's been robbed by worshiping a false king. Will you allow him to restore and fill you and make you his child? How do you know if Jesus is your king? Look at your worship. How do you worship him? At the end of this text, Nebuchadnezzar is going crazy. I want everyone to know how great God is. He becomes an evangelist. How merciful God is. What's your worship like? What's your view of God? When you come together either at church or in your car during your day, what's your worship like? Perhaps Jesus isn't your king. Secondly, have you been blessed to be a blessing for others, or are you hoarding your gifts? Are you hoarding your things that you have? You see, when God blesses a people like us, it's not for our own benefit, it's to be a blessing for others. Just as Jesus gave his life for others for the joy set before him, so when we acknowledge Christ as King, it's a joy to bless others. Thirdly, you'll know if Jesus is your King if you're not hardened by pride and you're not destroyed by despair. If you're not angry and ticked off all the time at people for ruining your life, and if you're able to acknowledge and see and walk with him through the challenges, mistakes, and difficulties of your life. Your worship, your work, and your will. Those are the three areas where as Christ comes into your as king in your life will change dramatically. How you worship, your work to be a blessing, and your will to endure and see him in all things. Is Jesus your king? Have you learned Nebuchadnezzar's lesson? Are you going to wait till he has to bring the hammer down on you to finally get you to realize he's a great God who loves you and wants to lead your life? Or will you walk in pride until he humbles you for your own good? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your amazing grace towards Nebuchadnezzar. Thank you that you, as the great king, died even for him, and you gave him a chance to submit and bow the knee to you, and he did. God, would you show yourself to us? Would you show us through Scripture and through others, through our circumstances, that you are the king and you care about our lives? For those here today who are prideful, will you humble them, Lord? Would you break them that they may walk in humility and love? For those who are broken, God, would you raise them up and give them a hope that you're a king who cares? And God, would you show us as a church and as a people how to live with you as the King of our daily lives every day. In Jesus' name, amen.